All right, we're on lesson four tonight, two reasons to follow Jesus from Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. And thank you for being with us tonight, us all together. It's a joy already. The singing has been encouraging, and I hope the lesson will just take us to some good places as we contemplate the Word of God. You might turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and we will be studying just from Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 tonight. They were single chapter sermons, but this is one that broke that rule. We need both chapters to put this together, but it's going to be very straightforward, easy to follow, I hope. There are some complicated ideas in this chapter, but if we just take the process of revelation as it unfolds in the Word thoughtfully, hopefully we can do well and grow in our understanding. This is a good lesson for us to review, because again, we want to be sure we know why we're following Jesus, and oh yeah, that's right, and get some confirmation for our confidence in Him. But it's also a very good lesson to talk to others about why they should follow Jesus. Jesus is not the only master and savior that this world looks to. There are empty and false claims to such. There are those that would seek to lead people toward God who do not know the way. But Jesus is certainly the Son of God. He is the one that's come from God, and He can lead us back to God if we'll follow Him. But where in the Bible can we go that just kind of deals with that idea and that subject? Hebrews 1 and 2. So we're going to look at two reasons to follow Jesus in our study tonight. If we think about the book of Hebrews, it's a call to faithfulness. And if you are students of the Word, and I know most all of you are, you understand that Hebrews is calling people to be faithful. It's named Hebrews, presumably because it's a letter or it's a document that's written to primarily Jewish Christians. Why do we think that? Why do we think Jewish Christians? Well, it's clearly written to Christians because it identifies them as people who belong to the Lord, and it's a call to be faithful, not to turn to or to be converted, but it's a call for them to hold on to what they've got. So they are Christians. But as we think about the other part, how do we know they're Hebrews? Because this letter is countering a desire in somebody to go back to the old law, to go back to the temple, the priesthood, the Ten Commandments, to go back to the sacrifices on the altar and to the Ark of the Covenant. Somebody that's enamored with and holding tightly to those concepts. So who is that? Well, that would be the Hebrews. That would be Jewish people. But Jewish people who have turned to Christ. Why would they want to go back? There's a lot of reasons that we want to go back to our former life. We want to go back to our family after our conversion. We want to go back. There's an invitation to go back to our traditions, to what's familiar, to the old holidays, the times that we enjoyed together with other people. Just it's what we've always known. And we miss those things and they pull us back. And we need to think about that. What area of weakness might I feel sometime as something would pull me back to where I used to be instead of where I am now in Christ? But so this is a book written to as a call to faithfulness. And we're just looking at the first two chapters, which will suit us well for what we're trying to accomplish. Two reasons to follow Jesus. This call to faithfulness is because of the superiority of Jesus. He's worthy of being followed, and the study should bear that out. So how do you decide who you're going to follow? Who is your leader? If you could pick, if you could choose a leader in any context, what kind of a person would you choose? What kind of leader would you choose? Who's worthy of loyalty, no matter what? Loyalty when they are leading and commanding and directing, and you're not sure why that is the case, understanding those choices, do you follow anyway? Who does a person need to be that would enlist that kind of trust that we would have in Him? He's worthy of this loyalty. And what authority is it that you would choose, if you could choose the authority to which you would submit? Which authority would you choose? I think ladies looking for their husband are looking for someone to whom they will submit in their lives and follow and help through life. You want to choose wisely. You want to choose a particular kind of leader. And that's exactly what we're thinking about and talking about here. What kind of a leader would you choose? Let me illustrate. We want political leaders, and really a king suits the setting better than the leaders, plural, in a democracy, because there's just one individual that we're holding to. And so if we were going to choose a king, what kind of a king would we choose? What kind of a social leader or a financial leader? I like the illustration of a coach. A coach is absolutely a dictator on the field, isn't he? Anybody that's been anywhere near sports and played on a team knows that the coach is the dictator. He is in charge. So who do you want as a coach? You want somebody that knows the game, knows his players, knows what works, knows how to fake, knows how to mislead, knows how to deceive the enemy, and knows how to stir up to love and good works. The coach is creating a team of people that will have a relationship together. What kind of a coach do you want? You want a coach that knows the game, knows what the players have to be, knows what needs to happen in order to get victory. The other thing that you want is you want a coach that cares about his players. And that's important as well. And that is a necessary part. Who do you want to be your spiritual leader? Well, as we've just illustrated, you want somebody that knows what to do, has real answers for whatever the problem is. He knows the answers. We think about our political leaders. I'm not sure they know the answers. And I'm not trying to be critical of any particular leader, any particular party. I think you put them all together and put every idea in a bowl, I'm not sure the answer's in there. And I'm not even going to fault them for that. I'm not sure they're capable of knowing how to unravel the issues that we've got before us. I hope they'll do their best, and I pray that God will lead them. But we want as a leader somebody that does know how to solve the problems and how to fix what's wrong. He's got real answers. But he's also got to be capable of doing what needs to be done in order to succeed. There are leaders that know what to do, maybe, but they don't have the power to make it happen. That may be one of the big problems with a republic, a democracy, where you got too many people pulling in too many different directions, and it's hard to get something done. It's hard to accomplish anything in this committee of leadership. But if you're going to have a dictator, a king, a leader, spiritual leader, we want him to not only know what the solutions are, but who's capable of bringing them about. And third, he needs to care about his people more than he cares about himself. And who have we just described? Well, you see it coming. I mean, you know, I'm not surprising anybody here. But going through this thought process, for me, it helps me to know that, well, Jesus so far stands alone as the one leader that I would choose in my faith. And from what I have learned from the Word of God, He is the man, He is God, He is capable of leading us. We need to follow Him. But let's look at Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 and see how the Scriptures introduce Him to people who are kind of not sure they want to follow Him all the way, or not sure they want to follow Him in everything. We know it has to be all the way, and we know it has to be in everything. But that kind of submission and dedication and loyalty is not always easy to bring about. Let's read Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. And what is in these few verses, or 1 through 4 actually, in these four verses is really an outline of what we've got in the first two chapters. So this is just a kind of an introduction here, introducing Jesus. There we go. Okay, verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than He. So who is Jesus? That's what this is introducing. I read that too fast. I mean, we can't grasp all those ideas. So let's just see this in bullet point form. Previously, God spoke to the world through the prophets. These were different men coming from different places. The solutions were not in the men, but in the message. But these men were not ultimately the leaders that God would set before the world to bring them back to Him. But He used the prophets and He spoke by them. And they are introduced here in a sense to illustrate we needed better. And so God produced better. In times past, follow the prophets. They'll lead you toward God. But in these last days, in this final leg of the race, this final part of the plan, this final era of time, God has finished in His Son, and He has therefore spoken to us by His Son. Coming from the Father, He spoke to us by His Son. And that Son, we see, has been appointed as the heir of all things. That means He inherits everything. He inherits the throne. He gets the power. He gets the resources. He is in control of He's the heir of all things, and all things are at His disposal to accomplish what needs to be done. By the way, it is through Him that He made the worlds anyway. He is the creator of all things. Verse 3, He is also the brightness of His, that would be God's. He's the brightness of the glory of God, and He is the express image of His person. When you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at deity. You're looking at God. He has in Himself the brightness of the glory of God. Now, you can't do that unless you are God. We'll see how that works out. And He is the express image, or specifically or exactly the image of God. He's a copy. He is a perfect copy. He is identical, is the concept there. And as such, He upholds all things by the word of His power. How did God create the world? By His word. God's power is expressed in His word. Think about it. In what other way has God expressed His power? Rarely does He express His power other than through His word. When the mountain was quaking and shaking at Sinai, and lightning was flashing, we said, there, this is God expressing His power. And then He spoke, and the people said, don't let Him talk to us anymore. The express, the word of His power. And Jesus has done this when He had by Himself purged us of our sins. He cleansed us from our sins and then sat down at the right hand of God because He finished His job. He did what He was supposed to do. He accomplishes. He wins battles. He finishes projects. And He does it without the aid of others. And He sits rightfully by the right hand of God. And so it's almost an understatement to say He has become so much better than the angels. And I think the question of the angels and their place, dominant place in this, as they keep being mentioned as secondary to Jesus, that's their role here, to be the ones who are secondary to Jesus all the way through. So there's evidently, as these people are going back to the old ways and leaving Jesus, maybe angels are somehow enticing them in their own imaginations or otherwise. But whatever the case, don't try to even compare Jesus to the angels, because He has got a name that is so much more excellent than theirs. His own identity, who He is, He is not to be compared with them. And so we're going to see that in chapters 1 and 2. And it's poetic and it's profound. But I hope that you find it to be simple if we just walk through the text for the rest of our time. I forgot to move my chart, so there's a review for us. All right, let's just look at Jesus. First of all, here, Jesus as deity. And now we're going to begin in verse 5. I'll just put it all up there, and then I won't forget it. One at a time. Okay. First of all, no, I want it all up there. Sorry for this confusion, but there. Okay, you've got it all. You got everything I've got. If you got your Bible open first, then you got your notes up here. All right, so let's start reading. God's going to, through the writer of Hebrews, he's going to confirm these statements that he's made already in the first four verses. So in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" When you think about Jesus as the Son of God, we wonder about that a bit, because if he's deity, if he's God, then he wasn't born. He is eternal, right? He would have to be eternal. So in what sense is he the Son of God? And Jesus is deity. We will see that in this text very clearly. And thus he has all of the attributes and characteristics of deity, and one of which would be eternal nature. He is eternal. He did not have a beginning. He existed in timelessness. And when you get to the end of time, he will still be. And then you go 100 years after the end of time, he hasn't even gotten started yet. He is eternal. And so he is God, and he is the Son of God. So Son does not refer to his origin, but it refers to the relationship that they sustain to each other. And Jesus was very clear about this in the Gospels, right? Particularly in the Gospel of John. He emphasized the fact that I do my Father's will. I have come from the Father to do His will. My Father and I, this is what we will accomplish. He refers to His Father constantly. He prays to God constantly. He acts like God is His Father. And that's the role which is depicted in our Gospels. Now we go beyond the plan of salvation and outside of Revelation to somewhere in the distant eternal future. Is that going to be different, or will he always be the Son of God? I have no idea. But in Scripture and before us, as we consider the Father and the Son, that is exactly the way we need to see them. And not infringing on the eternal nature of Jesus, but that he is the Son of God. And today I have begotten you. That is a part of the metaphor, and that refers to, evidently, the resurrection of Christ, as that quote is connected to the resurrection of Christ, not to the birth of Christ on earth. Jesus existed before the birth to Mary, and he existed always and continues to be the Son of God. And then God says, "You are my Son," and then, as if to emphasize that, a separate quote in a different place, these are all in the Psalms, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." In what sense would that be? He will be like me, he will look like me, he will do things that I would do, he will do what I tell him to do. And again, in the Gospels, isn't that exactly what we see Jesus doing? He looks like God. He acts like God. He behaves and he teaches like God. His message is the message of God. He has the power of God. So verse 5, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, what else do we know of Jesus? In verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn..." Yes, 6 and 7. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?'" When he brings the firstborn into the world, again, the term firstborn is used in its symbolic, spiritual sense. Firstborn refers to the one that has preeminence. Typically, in a family and the normal process of developing families through time, Old Testament, Israel, and the history there tells us that the firstborn was the firstborn. Why do I say that? Well, because the one born first is the firstborn. And the firstborn is a title that he wears. Just like Jesus wears as a title, he is the Son of God. Or as Joseph was called, our first lesson, remember? Joseph, son of David. That was a title. And all those are titles that aren't just references to a physical connection, but indicate some kind of relationship or power or responsibility or gift that they possess. And so Jesus is the firstborn, the one that has preeminence, the one that is in first place. Many passages will then bear that out. Let's just keep going tonight. In verse 6, he is the firstborn, and he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Again, we're putting the angels down. We're causing the angels to bow down before him. The angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. They are tools to be used by God in heaven. The angels are servants that do his bidding. The angels are messengers or errand boys, so to speak. They just fulfill a role that is menial in the sense of spiritual beings. It's menial. It's nothing like the Son, nothing like God. They are created servants. And so, therefore, one job they have is to worship the Son. But another job that is left leaves us puzzled is that they are spirits and they are ministers a flame of fire. I don't know. But they're not God. They're not Jesus Christ. And so the angels worship and serve him. The next section, verses 8 and 9, let's just read a little bit there. 8 and 9, the point is, Jesus is the ruler. He has authority and power. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. We'll get to the part about him being God in just a second, but he is a ruler on the throne. Your throne, O God. And then begins to speak of his scepter or the nature of his rule. The scepter is that staff that the king is always shown to be holding while he sits on his throne. It is a symbol of his power, of his rule, of his authority. But your throne, how long will he rule? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Kings don't always rule in righteousness. But Jesus' rule is one of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. In his kingdom, there will be obedient citizens. Citizens who will end up loving him. But you love righteousness and you hate lawlessness or iniquity. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You get to be the king because of who you are and because of what you are. So 8 and 9 emphasizes his absolute rule. But it also, you heard it at least twice, he clearly is identified as God. To the Son, he says, so who's the Son? The Son is Jesus Christ. Who is speaking? Who said to the Son, your throne? And that would be God. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God, the Father, speaks to God, the Son, and says, you'll rule forever. Verse 9, halfway through the verse, therefore God, figure out who that refers to, your God has anointed you. Therefore, Jesus, the Father, has anointed you. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. I don't claim to understand the concept of deity, a three in one. I'm not going to try to give illustrations of things that are part three, have three parts, but they all become a unit. I think sometimes those things help a little bit, but then they fall short. And so I'm just going to leave it with you to think. You can come to a conclusion as well as I can. But the Father and the Son are distinct in Scripture, without a doubt. They're distinct individuals and separate. One speaks to the other, and then the other speaks to the first one. And one prays to the Father, and one is hearing that prayer. The baptism of Jesus, there's an image of these three spiritual beings. Jesus is baptized, the voice of God from heaven speaks, this is my Son, and the Holy Spirit descends like in the image of a dove. I don't understand that, but I have to accept it Because that is exactly what the Bible says. And if I cannot explain it in material terms to people who primarily think and see in material things, me first, you maybe next, probably next, if I can't explain that beyond that, I can still accept what it says. And so don't be embarrassed when false teachers want to compel you to give an answer and an explanation for this God. Your God has anointed you with this oil of righteousness and gladness and rule. We just accept that because that's clearly the case. Jesus Christ is the God who sits on the throne forever, rules in righteousness. He loves righteousness, hates iniquity. That is the Son of God. I recognize Him. I saw Him in the Gospels. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. That's why you have the position that you have. Because you, like the Father, possess those qualities. We go a little bit further, verses 10 through 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. What will perish? Well, that would be the foundations and the works of your hands, the earth, all that stuff. They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. That means you don't run out of them. They don't stop. You go to the last year of time, whatever the last year of time might be, and Jesus is still going. The King is still going. God is still going. This is just personal, but I love the concept in verse 11 of the folding up of the garments. He's talking about the universe here. He's talking about the universe. And when I get a king-size quilt and I'm supposed to put it in a drawer, I realize that it takes a powerful thing to fold up a universe. I have trouble with the quilt. But that's what God will do. He will fold up the universe and put it away in a drawer. It'll be done and finished. What a metaphor. Because it tells us that not only is God capable of doing this, He has no trouble with this. This is just what's next. That's what's next on the agenda. So the Lord will continue through eternity. Other things will perish, but you will remain. And already, I hope in your minds you're thinking, yeah, me too. Right? Isn't that what this is all about? That we become a part of that which remains and will never be folded up and put away? Well, let's keep going. Jesus still in verses 13 and 14. Jesus is no angel. You cannot just brush Him aside and dismiss him. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? He didn't say that to any angel. Well, what are the angels about? Verse 14 gives us a little answer. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, who's going to inherit salvation? That would be God's people. That would be Christians and disciples. The angels are serving. Ministering means servants. They're serving servants, serving spirits. And they're sent forth, they're sent out. And what do we picture them being sent out to? Are they serving spiritual beings in the universe? Wonder who they're serving or what they're serving. Right here it says they're sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. They're serving not us, actually. Didn't really say they're serving us, but they're serving on behalf of us. They're doing whatever they do for our welfare and for our benefit. We are starting to get pulled into this now, finally. This description of Jesus and who He is, it does involve us. And here we've got finally, no, here's what the angels are about. They're about taking care of business that in whatever way ultimately will help us to find our way to the Lord. But Jesus in this text is clearly God. He's deity. He's not the Father. He's the Son. As the Son, He rules in His kingdom. As the Son of God, He is the creator of the universe. As the Son of God, he loves righteousness and not iniquity. And as the Son of God, he will never die. He will live throughout all eternity. That's where he started. And when you live in eternity, it's forever. I don't know what else to say about that. And so how about that for a leader that should probably knows how to solve the problems and has the ability to make it happen? That's really the point here. We want to know who to follow. And I just challenge you to find somebody bigger and better than Jesus. And Hebrews 1 is telling us there's nobody else. This is it. But there's another part of, well, let's just hold on. I tripped you there for a second. So where do we go with that? We follow the path. And the path leads us to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, because of what we just read, therefore, because of who Jesus is and what he can do and what he has done, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. There's the first admonition in this book of be faithful, stay where you are, be steadfast. Here's the first admonition along that line. If you read carefully, you'll find it over and over and over and over again. So you need to give the more careful attention to what you've heard, so you won't drift away. For if the words spoken through angels or messengers prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that would be Old Testament reference, that would be that time period. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, that would be Jesus on earth, and was confirmed to us, the writers of the text here, whoever joins in his group, but let's leave it at that, the writers of the New Testament, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Eye and ear witnesses know the story of Jesus. Verse 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Since Jesus is who he is, when it was time for God to get the job done, he sent his son, and that son came with a message, not through prophets, but through the son, came with this message. And how dare you not do what God says? That's the point. How do you think we'll escape? You think we're going to get away with disobedience? You think we'll get away with indifference? You think we'll get away with us just getting too busy? How shall we escape? We know about the judgments of God in the Old Testament, and we keep thinking, wow, I'm glad we're past that age. This chapter is telling us, chapter 2 about verse 3, it's going to be worse for us. Those who have received greater blessing is greater required. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's been confirmed by miracles. It's been confirmed by eyewitnesses. It was spoken by apostles and written down very carefully so that it would not be confused or lost. It was first spoken by the Lord himself. The Son of God came himself and spoke. He first delivered it with his own mouth. So we need to listen. So as we're choosing our spiritual leader and king, this is a strong warning, spoken by the Lord, confirmed by witnesses, established by miracles. There's something more, and we need to finish with this. We've got about 12, 13 minutes left. And I think we're going to make it just fine. We're going to look at chapter 2 because there's one other part of the leadership capability that Jesus has that is so compelling. And it feels good after this chapter of power. I see chapter 1 as a chapter of power, of majesty and Godhead. And it's just big and intimidating and should inspire reverence and fear in a godly and a proper kind of a way. But there's more to Jesus than that. So let's come back to chapter 2, verse 5. And we're going to read down through. And I want to go ahead and put everything up there, so I don't have to worry about it. Okay, right there. So you've got what I've got now. There's more we need to know about Jesus. And let's just read through this part of the chapter, beginning in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. I'll pause there. And here he goes with the angels again. But there's useful references here that helps us to see some things that are important. He didn't put the world or the world to come in the hands of angels. They're ministering servants. I think, again, they did not have the responsibilities that others have had, either the Son of God or the apostles of Christ. But the angels are working somewhere, somehow, on behalf of those who would follow Jesus. So I'll leave it at that. And so what we see here is that man is made lower than the angels and is put over creation. Does that surprise us? The majesty of Jesus is just described. He didn't put the world in the hands of the angels, but the quotation in verse 6 declares it. What is man, what is humanity, that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, a human being, that you would take care of him? So God, why do you care about these creatures? That's the question, and it's often asked by philosophers, right? You still talk about the man, I think. You have made him lower, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. You remember the creation story in Genesis chapter 1? Let's make man in our image and in our likeness. God created man and put the world in subjection to him. All the creatures, the fish, the birds, brought all of them to him so that he would name them. I think that's another indication of that superiority of the man over the creatures. He's crowned the man with the role of ruling the world and working in this creation of God. You've set him over your works. That was quite an honor. And you put all things in subjection under his feet. It's a curious thing. We almost don't spend enough time on that. That's where it started with God. He created the world, but he created it for us. To his glory, of course, but for us. And that we would rule the earth and serve the Lord, and the whole thing would be an honor and a glory to him. And so everything's in subjection to us. But let's read the rest of verse 8. God rules... I'm in the wrong chart. Here we go. It doesn't seem like we have dominion. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things under him. Still talking about the man. Because look at the next verse 9, just the first couple of words. But we see Jesus. See, that's the contrast. Verse 8, he's still talking about man, humanity, mankind. Let's read that last part. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, left nothing that is not put under him. Everything is subject to humanity. We are in charge on the earth. All the animals, all the plants, they are for our use and our benefit. But it just doesn't feel like we're in charge of the earth. I believe that's what verse 8 is saying, second part. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. You know, an elephant steps on you, you're dead. How'd that happen? I thought you were in charge here. Kind of foolish. Just a snake bite and down you go, little old snake. And I'm being silly. But how, you know, weather and avalanches. And then there's the whole sin issue. You know, are we really in charge? It doesn't feel like we're in charge. Do you think we're in charge of the earth, or do you think we're just trying to deliver ourselves from its dangerous moments as best we can? So, well, that's the way God set it up. And we're in a little dilemma right there, but let's just read a little bit further. Just verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like us, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What is the one thing in the world that we do not control? And I'm not talking about ourselves and sin in us in that sense. But in the world, the material world, what's the one thing we don't have control over? And you start with a list. But that list is really only about one thing, right? Things that kill us. You know, poisonous snakes, gravity. And just go down the list of all the things of which we can die on the earth. But death is the thing that's out of control, which was introduced after God talked to Adam about ruling the earth. And this is the problem that Jesus is going to solve here. So how is Jesus going to fix this? Because obviously death has put us in a position of no longer being in control. We feel like we have no control. We're scared all the time. What's the next virus? What's the next, where will the next earthquake be? It happened at my house, only I didn't feel it, the day we flew here. Who knew they had earthquakes in New Jersey? That wasn't on the brochure. So anyway, but we see Jesus in verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for every one. So now Jesus, the one that's described in chapter 1, is made lower than the angels. All that effort to show how much bigger he was than the angels, better than the angels, greater than the angels, and now what's he going to do? He's going to lower himself below the angels so that he can become one of us and die like we die at the hand of this earth over which we've lost control. But he's doing that in an expression of the grace of God that he might taste death for everyone. Interesting wording. The Bible says that was appropriate. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him. It was fitting for him, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God thought it was fitting, that it was appropriate, that this is the perfect thing to do, to allow Jesus to suffer death, that he might bring us salvation. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that's the one that saves, that's the one that cleans us up and sets us apart, the sanctifier, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. When Jesus was made a little bit lower than angels, how low actually did he go? He became one of us. He became a human being. A human being that was subject to death and hunger and grief and pain and all the other things that we are subject to. That we are one with him and he is one with us. When we talk about being one with Christ, we picture ourselves as saved people. But Jesus came to be one with us before salvation. He came to live with us and be one of us while we were still ungodly and wicked and sinful. He made himself one with us. And he's not ashamed to be called our brother. Turn that around. Are we ashamed of him? You know, that's what we worry about and think about sometimes. I need to be bold, yet be confident, never be ashamed, never be embarrassed about Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. And then you face this passage that says, he's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of me. Powerful, powerful ideas. Verse 12 then, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And those are all statements of Jesus' closeness and relationship with humanity in his as he is doing this work of God. Look at verse 14 and 15. To actually emphasize what Jesus did, let's repeat. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we got that, he himself likewise shared in the same. We got that. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is Jesus giving us the control back again, giving us eternal life once again, freeing us from the fear of death. In order to do that, he shared in the same, and he died himself, that he might destroy him who had the power of death. How does God illustrate his power over death? I don't know if there's more than one way, but the way he did is pretty compelling. What God does is he hangs on a tree and bleeds and finally succumbs to who knows what physically that brought about the final breath. And he dies. He dies. Having declared that in 3 days I will rise, and he doesn't. That's how God expresses or exhibits his power over death. That's the power of Jesus. Verse 14. And then in verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We're not in control. God put us in control. We had nothing to fear on this earth until we turned against God. Now we're lost. We're separated from him and we're afraid of everything. Look at the list of things of which we can die. And we don't have the power that God meant us to have, even in a physical sense. And so what does Jesus do? He does what God wanted him to do in order to do what? To release us from the fear of death. Us who are all our lifetime subject to that bondage. From the first moment we become conscious of the reality of death as a human being, we're scared of it. From that day forward, we have bad dreams, we don't get too close to the edge, blah, 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 all the stuff. That's how we live. Don't you want to live without fear of death? Live with a confidence that it extends beyond that. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 16. He indeed does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Wait a minute, we're still talking about angels. But this one is curious. What was the statement? God does not give aid to angels. Do we know from our Bible study that angels sin, that they have the capacity to sin, and that they do? Do we know that they're held in chains, in bondage, awaiting their final judgment? We do. But did you know this? Maybe you did. But think about it. God did not give the angels a plan of salvation. He does not give aid to angels. At least this plan is not work for the angels. It doesn't indicate that there is any plan for the salvation of angels. When I read that, I said, thank you, God, for making one for us. Thank you for allowing us to participate in the hope of salvation. And maybe that thought stirred by this verse gives this verse great power. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Spiritually, we are the seed of Abraham through Christ. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Not only did he suffer death, he suffered temptation so he could relate, I guess. Or so he could indicate to us that we can trust him to know what we're going through. And so who will you follow? Who do you want as your leader? I want God. I want the Son of God to be king in my life and to lead me. I'll follow his commandments. I will do his service. I want to follow Jesus. And I want to follow Jesus not only because he's God, but also because he is a sacrifice and a savior. because he loves us more than he loved life itself. He gave himself on our behalf. He will do whatever it takes to get us to a safe place in the presence of God. And I hope the lesson has stirred us up. I do not think that this is new information for anyone here. We know this from a lot of texts. This is a very powerful text. And I think your neighbors deserve to hear it. So maybe they'll sit down and let you read it to them someday. But I'll tell you what else. We need to read it now and again to remember what the Lord has done for us, so that we will do what this book is trying to do. Keep us and maintain us steadfast with the Lord and to the Lord. He deserves our loyalty. He's the best king we could find. And beyond that, he loves us and he'll do anything for our welfare. There may be some tonight that are thinking about serving the Lord and have not yet decided. Well, think quickly. If you need to get your questions answered, because this is life and death, and this is a blessed opportunity. And so if we can help you tonight, either with conversation or with answering your questions, or even helping you just simply to be baptized into Christ, we're ready to do that this evening. And let us know, if you will, by stepping forward as we sing the closing song.